The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd like to continue our thoughts on the Articles of Faith here this morning, and next in line would be the Article of Faith number 7, which is, we believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper and feet washing are ordinances of Jesus Christ, and that true believers are the only proper subjects, and the proper mode of baptism is by immersion. So these deal with the two ordinances of the church, things that the church is commanded to observe perpetually, and the Lord has told us that the church will be here until His second coming. So these are things that the church is supposed to observe until the second coming. And those two things are baptism and the communion service, the Lord's Supper and feet washing. And we'll only deal with baptism today, and hopefully we can deal with thoughts surrounding the communion service in our next service. But I like the wording of this article, where it says that these two are the ordinances of the church, but it specifically reads they are the ordinances of Jesus Christ. So they're ordinances of the church, but our commission as the church is to administer what Jesus Christ established. So therefore, they are ordinances of Jesus Christ, and they are both commands of Jesus Christ, and we'll see that as we progress. Both baptism and the observance of the communion service are observed by the church, but principally they are commands of Jesus Christ, and that's why they are ordinances. So they're ordinances of Jesus Christ, and then both baptism and the communion service, true believers are the only proper subjects. Believers in Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects for baptism, and the only people that have been baptized into the Lord's church are the only proper subjects to partake in the communion service. So true believers are the only proper subjects of both of the ordinances. And then, in more detail for baptism, and the proper mode of baptism is by immersion. So we want to consider a baptism today, but particularly as it relates to Jesus Christ's commandments to observe the ordinances of the church. We want to begin by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 as the Apostle Paul addresses these ordinances. 1 Corinthians 11 and 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them to you. So this is what we're considering today. We're considering the ordinances of the church that the Apostle Paul has, in this text, taught to the Corinthian church. And he says, you administer and you keep the ordinances of the church in the exact manner that I have taught you. And because we believe in apostolic succession, that the Primitive Baptist Church can trace our lineage all the way back to the apostles in the original church. And by the way, when we say that we are primitive Baptist, baptism has a lot to do with our identity, because we are primitive Baptist, originating with John the Baptist. But we believe that we are the original Baptist. Primitive means original, by the way. The original Baptist church in America, ever since about early 1800s, has been known as the Primitive Baptist Church. But the people that have held to the ordinances as they were delivered by Jesus Christ have been known by many different names throughout all the ages. The Anabaptists, the Waldenseans, the Donatists, the Lollards, and all these things. But in America, we have come to be known as the Primitive Baptist. Personally, a little bit happy that we got that term, because that denotes us as the original Baptist. And that's what we believe that we try to administer, because we have attempted to keep the ordinances in the exact manner that they were delivered by the apostles, and the apostles received it from Jesus Christ. So therefore, we trust that we have attempted to administer the ordinances in the exact manner of the original Baptist church, of the original church, that Jesus set it up in his personal ministry, and then the apostles carried that out. So, we're talking about the two ordinances in Article of Faith number 7 of the New Testament church, And we're going to consider baptism this morning. Now, the word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. Now, transliteration means that the Old Testament is principally in Hebrew with some Aramaic, and the New Testament is penned originally in Greek. We use the King James translation here in our church because we believe that's the best English translation of the original manuscripts. Well, when the English scholars that translated the King James Version, when there was not an applicable word in the English language to the Greek word, sometimes they put a derivative of the original Greek word into the English that was not in the English language, because to put it into another word in the English language might diminish the actual meaning of the original word. So they left a very close derivative of the original word. So baptism and to baptize is one of those words that was left in its original meaning because there was no English word that properly conveyed the idea of baptism. So baptism means, this is from Thayer's Greek dictionary, to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge, of vessel sunk, in parentheses, of vessel sunk, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, or to overwhelm. So, baptize literally means to immerse or to submerge. Now, as we consider the different elements of a proper baptism, we believe that the proper mode is immersion. Well, that is literally what to baptize means. It means to immerse. I mean, that's the definition of it. And I also like the alternate definition that gives us more information on it. It says to submerge of vessels sunk. So I think we all know of ships that have been shot down and they have sunk to the bottom of the ocean. Submarines that go below the surface, they are submerged and they are overwhelmed with water. There's really no way to look at the definition of baptism and to say that a baptism is anything other than a full submersion or a full immersion. It just denies the definition of the word. So baptism is by immersion, and we want to consider the four aspects of a proper baptism because we find in Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we find that there is one baptism. There's one means of a proper baptism into the Lord's church. So we want to consider four elements of a proper baptism. And even if you're not a note taker, I want you to remember these four elements of a proper baptism. And as we look at these different instances of baptism, you'll find not necessarily all four conveyed in every circumstance, but you will find multiple elements of the baptism conveyed in all of the passages that deal with baptism. So the four elements of a proper baptism, of the one baptism from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, is a proper administrator, a proper subject, a proper belief, and a proper mode. So that's number one, a proper administrator. Number two, a proper subject. Number three, a proper belief. And number four, a proper mode. So, before we consider those four elements in detail, first we want to notice the purpose of baptism. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, for Christ hath also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by the which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Notice they're saved by water. Saved always refers to a deliverance. But he gives a further explanation of the example he uses as Noah of how the rest of the world perished by water, but yet Noah was saved by that same water. All right? So then he introduces the concept of Noah and the water and the flood, and then he uses that as an example because in verse 21, and the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, baptism saves us, and it tells us very clearly, where does it save us? It saves us now. Like figure, even baptism doth also now save us. It saves us now. It doesn't save us in eternity. And then furthermore, the parenthetical statement of the salvation that we have when a child of God professes a belief in Jesus Christ and submits to believer's baptism, a further explanation of this now salvation, if you will, is in a parenthetical statement. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So, baptism is not a requirement of eternal salvation. Baptism is not something that every elect child of God will partake. They absolutely should, but the scriptures will not bear out that every child of God will submit to believer's baptism. Now, that's important because baptism is not a requirement to put away the filth of the flesh. If that was a requirement, if baptism was the only way that the filth of our flesh was put away, then children of God would have to be baptized. But the filth of our flesh is put away by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you hear the message of the gospel, when you hear the message that Jesus Christ, in verse 18, he once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. When you hear that message of salvation, and you believe that, and you profess that publicly, now you receive that peace in your heart, that justification by faith, as it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, being justified by faith, we had peace with God, and we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. You see, we stand legally and positionally justified by Jesus Christ. But justification by faith tells us that we see ourselves in the position that we are already in by Jesus Christ. We see ourselves in a correct perspective. And then when we profess that belief, when we submit to believer's baptism, this answer of a good conscience is what's being referred to in Romans chapter 5 and 1 when it says, then we have peace with God, you see. God's already at peace with us because Jesus Christ has reconciled us. God's at peace with us, but do we see ourselves as at peace with God? And when we profess that publicly, we feel at peace with God and we have the answer of a good conscience, all right? So, this is the purpose of baptism. It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It's not how we are cleansed from our sins, but rather, it's how we have peace with God when we obey the command of God to submit to believer's baptism, all right? So, since we are commanded to take up our cross and follow Christ and submit to believer's baptism, we obviously need to look at the example of Jesus Christ as he submitted to baptism, all right? So now in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered it. And Jesus, when he was baptized, came up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. First, you'll notice there is a proper administrator to this baptism, because John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He had been given a commission by God to lay the groundwork for the ministry of Jesus Christ. I heard a minister say that he was the bulldozer that leveled the ground for Jesus Christ's ministry. And that's what he did. He laid the foundation. He paved the way, if you will. And part of him beginning to pave the way is to call men to repentance and baptizing those who showed fruits meet for repentance. So he is baptizing before Jesus Christ. This is public revelation, the public manifestation of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So John is a proper administrator because he has received a commission of God to be baptizing. So then Jesus comes to him and he submits to baptism. And notice what he tells John, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, anything that Jesus Christ did in his life, we should have a desire as disciples, a follower, a pupil of Jesus Christ, to mirror to the best of our ability the actions of Jesus Christ. And Jesus did not need to be baptized by John, but he did it as an example. And then his description of why he was submitting to this is because it becometh all righteousness. Now, there's no better reason to submit to believer's baptism if you believe in Jesus Christ than that he did it. But it also is one of the ways in which it becometh all righteousness in our life. Verse 16 gives us a picture of baptism by immersion, the proper mode. Jesus, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. To get out of something, that means you got to go down into it. So he's in the water, and he came up out of the water. Given a picture of immersion here. And though the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, Jesus submitted to baptism as a picture of what we should do as disciples of Jesus Christ, but it also teaches us baptism is not what makes one a son of God. You see, Jesus Christ has been a son of God from all of eternity. Beginning of the book of John, the Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. He was the Son of God from all of eternity. But what is this, though? This is a public declaration and a public manifestation of who he was anyway. All right? So what is baptism? It is a public manifestation. It is a public declaration of who a child of God is anyway. Because the only person that can believe in Jesus Christ is a person who has already been born of the Spirit of God, and therefore they are a son of God. So it is a manifestation of who they are already, you see. This is not what made Jesus Christ the Son of God, and baptism is not what makes the subjects of baptism children of God. It's simply manifested publicly to those around us. At the end of Matthew's book, Matthew chapter 28, begin reading in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Now, it's important to understand that at the ascension of Jesus Christ, there were at least 120 disciples who met together in that upper room after he ascended. So this was the church. This was the early church that was composed of at least 120 disciples. But who did Jesus take up into the mountain and give this command to? Verse 16 tells us it was the 11 disciples. It was the apostles. Now, we need to understand that a proper administrator is a person that has been called of God, just as these men were called. And we also believe that through the laying on of hands, a minister that has been not just called of God, he's manifested that calling, and he is submitted to an ordination by the laying on of hands. And we trust that that laying on of hands dates all the way back through an unbroken chain, all the way back to the original apostles that received this commission. So therefore, the only person who is a proper administrator of this valid baptism is a person who dates his ministry and the authority to baptize all the way back to this commission of the apostles. And the reason why that's important is there's a very prevalent belief in Christendom as a whole that anyone that wants to can go baptize someone. And that's not biblical. Who was this given to? This was given to the 11 apostles who were taken out of the 120 member church. They were specifically taken out of that, brought up into a mountain, and given this commission by Jesus Christ. So, the proper administrators are not anyone who has a little bit of water and desires to baptize someone. It's one that has submitted to an ordination by the laying on of hands that dates the authority for him to baptize, we trust, all the way back to these original apostles and this original command in Matthew 28. So what did he tell them? "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." That terminology when one is baptized is not just abstract. Okay? We are attempting to baptize subjects that believe in Jesus Christ in the exact manner that Jesus Christ originally commanded the apostles. And that's why when someone is baptized, we say, I baptize thee, my brother, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This is why that terminology is used. And then those that you baptize, you keep on teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way to the end of the world. And you'll also notice the language is very similar to that language in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where Paul said, you keep the ordinances exactly like I have delivered them to you. Well, the apostles received their commission directly from Jesus Christ, you see? And what did Jesus Christ tell them? He says, you teach them, so those that you teach and those that you baptize, so he's saying, you teach the church to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Okay. Church does not have the authority to add to or take away of anything that Jesus Christ has commanded. Our responsibility is simply to observe all things that the Lord has commanded us. Next, we want to consider the proper subject of baptism, and we believe in believer's baptism. That means that someone is required to be baptized into the Lord's church to publicly make a profession that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believer's baptism. This is opposed to infant baptism, to baptize someone who has not in any way professed a belief in Jesus Christ. And it's also important, back from Matthew 28, he said, teach them, and then those that you've taught, baptize. Well, those that you teach obviously have to have the ability to learn. So an infant does not have the ability to cognitively understand, to learn what the apostles have taught him. But when someone does understand that and they profess a belief in Jesus Christ, then they are proper subjects of baptism. And we want to consider four points or four aspects of who a proper subject is. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and the Apostle Peter preaches this sermon on the day of Pentecost. This very convicting sermon, this finger-in-the-face sermon, you crucified the Lord's Christ, repent. And then in verse 37, we find, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Jesus said unto them, repent and be baptized. Not just repent, but be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, as you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So, first of all, the Apostle Peter says, you need to repent. This is one of the aspects that a proper subject should show evidence of. Repentance in their life. And earlier in Matthew chapter 3 that we did not read, there were some Pharisees that came to John while he was baptizing. He immediately condemned them and said, you generation of vipers, he says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He says, you show absolutely no inclination of repentance in your life, and I will not baptize you until you bring forth fruits meet for repentance. The Apostle Peter says you need to repent and you need to submit to baptism. Notice in verse 39, that promise, that command was not just given to these people in Jerusalem in AD 30. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This command is still active today for every child of God that had received the holy calling in their heart. When you hear the preaching of the gospel, you need to repent and you need to be baptized. And notice, it was the believers that were baptized in verse 41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. It was the people that received the command, that submitted to the command to repent and be baptized. It wasn't just a open baptism. It was those that gladly received the word who were baptized. So, a belief in Jesus Christ, a evidence of a repentant heart. And you'll also notice in verse 37, a willing recipient, that they willingly request baptism. And we don't have time to look at all these different instances, particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, But just about every instance when a child of God hears the preaching of the gospel and they are convicted in their heart, they know they need to do something, they just don't know what yet. That's what happens in verse 37, because they were pricked in their heart and they knew that they needed to do something. Men and brethren, what shall we do? You see? They willingly request baptism. And that's why a parent cannot bring a child down the aisle and say he wants to join the church. He believes in Jesus Christ. That doesn't cut it. In all candor, and as nicely as I can put that, the person individually has to willingly request baptism, and they have to profess a belief in Jesus Christ. Baptism is not by proxy. It's by those that have professed a belief in Jesus Christ. And to look at this belief particularly, let's go to chapter 8 and look at the account of the eunuch. So in this account, the Spirit of God, actually, since this deals with Philip, let's look at Philip's interaction with the people of Samaria earlier in this chapter. So this is in Acts chapter 8 and beginning in verse 12. Philip is preaching to them here in Samaria that up to this time had not previously been exposed to the gospel. Because you'll remember the commission for the apostles during Jesus' ministry was, you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He specifically said, do not go to Samaria. So now the gospel has been opened to Samaria. This is the first time they're hearing the message of the gospel. So then in verse 12, and when they believed, Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice, they believed what Philip said, and they believed what he taught about the kingdom of God, and they believed what he taught about the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? They believed on Jesus Christ, and those that believed on Jesus Christ is who Philip baptized. He didn't go baptize everybody in Samaria. He baptized the people that professed that they believed in Jesus Christ. All right? So now, the account of the eunuch. Philip goes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and a very interesting account. The mental picture here is this eunuch's in a chariot, and all of a sudden, Philip's kind of running up to the side of this chariot and trying to talk to him as the chariot's still going. Finally, he gets the chariot stopped. The eunuch is reading out of Isaiah 53, and he asked him in verse 30, understandest thou what thou readest? So Philip asked the eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So he was a child of God. He had an unction of the Spirit to learn more about Jesus Christ. He was in the category of Romans chapter 10, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, you see? And then the Spirit of God directed a minister to bring an ignorant child of God the knowledge that he needed. All right? So then, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Willingly request baptism. He had heard the gospel. He knew that was something that he needed to do. And not only that, it appears, because I know from Isaiah 53, that's not talking about baptism. There's no reference of baptism in Isaiah 53. So Philip preached unto him Jesus, and somewhere in the middle of him preaching unto him Jesus, he said, you need to repent and be baptized. So then they're passing by, and he sees the water, and he actively engages Philip. And he says, I know you've been saying I need to be baptized in water. I see water out here. What do I have to do to be baptized? You see, willingly request baptism. And then, verse 37, and Philip said, as thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, this is again a picture of immersion. The Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, it's important to understand that Philip was a proper administrator. He had been ordained as a deacon in Acts chapter 6, but since he was baptizing, we also would conclude that he had also received the authority from the apostles to baptize. Otherwise, this would not be here. Philip would not be baptizing because later on in Samaria, the apostles showed up and they commended Philip. They commended Philip for the work that he was doing with the Samaritans. And I guarantee you the apostles would not have commended Philip for baptizing people if he did not have the authority to baptize people. So he was a proper administrator, all right? And he says specifically, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And this is the requirement for baptism, believer's baptism. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why is that the litmus test? Because from 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says that no man can call Jesus the Christ, can believe that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that is proof positive that you are a child of God. That's the only evidence we need. You don't have to give a detailed explanation of the tulip doctrine and election and total depravity. That comes later. But the gospel says Jesus Christ finished the work of salvation. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, you can submit to believer's baptism. This picture also shows us immersion. So the four aspects of a proper subject is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, show forth fruits meet for repentance. From Mark chapter 1 and verse 5, we also find that the people that John baptized came forth confessing their sins. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they came forward telling in a public manner every single action that they've ever committed. In all candor, I don't really want to hear that, and I'm sure the rest of the church doesn't want to hear that either. But you need to understand that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. That's what that means. You need to understand that confessing your sins, that I have no ability to save myself, and therefore my only hope of salvation is in a Savior, Jesus Christ. I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And then the fourth point is they willingly request baptism. All right, so next, the third point would be proper belief. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So this gives us a picture of baptism. First of all, one of the reasons that we have to confess a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which really, when you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, his resurrection was a public declaration that he was the Son of God. So by proxy, you do believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But baptism is what? A full submersion and then a resurrection in newness of life. Now this, again, gives us a picture of the proper mode of baptism, of immersion, because the body of Jesus Christ was not laid off in an area and some dirt sprinkled on the top of his head. He was fully immersed. He was fully buried. And because he was fully buried, then he was resurrected. This, again, gives us a picture of the full overwhelming aspect of baptism. So this points us toward when we submit to believer's baptism, we should arise out of that watery grave of baptism and then arise and walk in newness of life. We are putting down my life that I have principally served myself, and now I am serving Jesus Christ. But this also tells us, though, in regards to the proper belief, we need to believe what the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished. Okay. Now, there is a balance between someone believing only that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you need to have at least an understanding that Jesus Christ finished the work of salvation, because you are submitting to a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, you need to understand what the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished. It did not make salvation possible. In verse 10, it tells us, in that he died unto sin once. That means that his sacrifice was the only necessary requirement for the salvation of all of his elect. And you need to believe that. You need to believe when you submit to believer's baptism that you are saying that you believe not only in the resurrection, in the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but you're also saying, I believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ finished the work of salvation for all of the elect, and because of that, we have a hope. Verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him. You're also professing a belief that at a latter date, we will live with God. And you can only believe that if you fully understand what the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished. So you should submit to, in a proper belief, that Jesus Christ finished the work of salvation. You'll notice when we read over in Ephesians chapter 4, there's not only one baptism, there is one faith. Jude verse 3 tells us the faith once delivered to the saints. So when you're baptized into a belief of who Jesus Christ is and to a belief of a faith. And if you were not baptized into a faith that believed that Jesus Christ finished the work of salvation, we'll see from Acts chapter 19, the biblical principle is to submit to baptism again under all of the proper elements of a baptism. Proper administrator, proper mode, proper belief, proper subject. We've already seen in detail the proper mode of immersion from Matthew chapter 3. We know that Jesus came up out of the water. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 8 of a picture of immersion. And then in John 3 and 23, we have a description of John when he was baptizing. And it says that he was baptizing at Aeon near to Salem. Well, why was he baptizing there? It says specifically that he was baptizing there because there was much water. Well, the only reason that he would need to go to a specific place that had much water is if John's baptism was by full immersion. Because otherwise, he could just get a little bit of water out of a cup and sprinkle a little bit on the forehead. So it's by full immersion, proper mode. So if someone has submitted to a baptism that was not by a proper administrator, at that time they were not a proper subject that believed in Jesus Christ, that they did not profess a correct belief in Jesus Christ, a proper belief, and if they were baptized in a manner that was not by full immersion, then we have a principle in Acts chapter 19 of re-baptism. Now, before we read in Acts chapter 19, I think it would probably be prudent to look at the description of a man named Apollos at the end of Acts chapter 18, because I don't intend to assume too much on the text, but it's my opinion that Apollos probably baptized these people. Because at the end of Acts chapter 18, there was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. That's why, it's my opinion, that most likely Apollos baptized these people in Ephesus that the Apostle Paul comes across. Because Apollos, he knew a little bit, and he was zealous, and he was preaching the gospel. Now, later in this chapter, we find the godly couple of Aquila and Priscilla who go and they instruct him in the way of the Lord more perfectly. But at this time, Apollos had a zeal. He didn't have a zeal according to all the knowledge that he needed at that time. And he only knew the baptism of John. And then in the next chapter, we find some people that were baptized under the baptism of John. So it's my opinion that Apollos probably baptized these people. So in Acts chapter 19 now, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. And he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. First thing we want to notice is these men were baptized unto the baptism of John, but they would not have been baptized by a proper administrator. Why? Because they did not even know that there was a Holy Ghost. You'll remember from Matthew 28, what is the manner in which believers are commanded to be baptized? In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost. So they were not baptized by a proper administrator. Otherwise, they definitely would have heard about the Holy Ghost because they would have been baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost. So they were not baptized by a proper administrator. And not only that, they were baptized unto the baptism of John. As we said before, John was a forerunner. But what was John's message? His message was the Messiah is coming. There's one that's coming that's going to send redemption in Israel. Well, what's the message of the gospel? The Messiah has come. You see, they were baptized under an incorrect belief as well. Because they were baptized under a gospel that says the Messiah is coming and he will save his people from sins. But the gospel says the Messiah has come and he has completed the work of salvation. He has saved his people from their sins. So not only were they not baptized by a proper administrator, they were baptized under an incorrect belief of Jesus Christ. Now notice, they willingly request baptism. They were not coerced into this. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they heard the true gospel, you know, the message that God loved his people enough that he is going to send a Messiah to die for their sins was good enough news to them that they were ready to submit to baptism. But when they heard the message that he's already come and he's already purged you from your sins and he's completed the work of salvation, when they heard this, they said, I want to be baptized in the name of this man. I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, not in the name of John's baptism that there's a salvation that's coming. I want to be baptized in the name of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as soon as they heard the true gospel, they realized that what they had previously believed was incorrect. And they immediately said, we want to submit to a baptism that properly reflects what the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished when he completed the work of salvation. Now, the idea of rebaptism has been such a contentious point for the old Baptist, and before that, the Anabaptist, the people that have held to the original teachings of Scripture, with Acts chapter 19 as the primary scriptural evidence that someone should submit to rebaptism if they have not been baptized under a baptism with those four elements. And I would say the idea of rebaptism is probably the one teaching, because there was a time when the majority of Christendom believed in election and predestination. But the idea of rebaptism is what caused the persecution of the church probably more than just about anything else. And part of the reason for that is because there was such a large, prominent, powerful entity, the Roman Catholic Church, that taught salvation by baptism and sprinkling. Not believer's baptism, not immersion. And then you have people that converted from that belief, and then they came to the old Baptist, the predecessors of the old Baptist, and they said, all right, we need you to submit to be baptized again. And that was a very contentious point in the history of the Lord's Church. The scriptures do not diminish the original baptism of even those people in Acts. It calls them disciples in the first verse, and then Paul calls them believers in the second and the fourth verse. He's not saying you were anything lesser. You were doing the best that you knew at that time because you heard a message of a Savior and you wanted to be submitted to the baptism that you were hearing right there that day. But now I've got a message of not a coming Savior, but a successful Savior. And they immediately said, we want to be baptized in the name of our Savior, in the name of what we believe that he accomplished for us on the cross. So when we humbly request someone that comes from a different denomination to submit to believer's baptism, it does not diminish the experience or the discipleship that they have had and the closer that they've drawn to Christ from that experience of submitting to believer's baptism. But we're simply saying that if you were baptized under a teaching that, or you were baptized in a manner that did not have those four elements, that we hope that you would submit to that, but we also hope that you would joyfully submit to that, just as the brethren did in Acts chapter 19 when they heard the true gospel. Because in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, if you hear somebody come preaching another Jesus, you reject them. Galatians chapter 1, he says, you've been swayed into another gospel, which is not another. You see, there's only one faith. And because there's only one faith, there's only one baptism. And if someone is submitted to baptism in something, then other than the faith that was once delivered to the saints, or the four qualifications of the one baptism, then we hope that they would joyfully submit to being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their successful Savior, not their wannabe Savior.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.